Father, thank you that it is true that we are a debtor to mercy alone, that your great mercy is what sent Christ to earth, and your great mercy that prepared for us a salvation that is an inheritance that we that is being kept for us until you return us to you. Father, our hearts are full with joy that you are the God who saves, the God who sent his Son, and as we come to your word, come to what Jesus says, who he is, God, give us more joy, joy for Christ, joy for the truths of your word, that we would be stirred up to be earnestly dependent upon you for all things, to remember that you call us and you equip us and you send us, but it's nothing that you weren't willing to do first because you sent your Son and he modeled for us, showed us, saved us, delivered us, and empowers us to walk in a manner worthy that he calls us. So thank you that everything that we have is because of you, that everything that we will go forth and do is because your good hand of mercy is on us all of our days. How can we not praise a God who gives us such abundant life? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will continue in our look at the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. So please join me in your Bibles there. This section will begin and introduce another long section of Jesus' direct speech. He will be calling and teaching his disciples today to go into the harvest. The harvest, which is what Jesus is speaking of today, is what will bring about the teaching and call of the apostles. So we will see some of Jesus' character is as well in regards to his ministry. So there's a lot to see this morning in these verses about Christ's character and about his call for the harvest. So let us look together now at Matthew chapter 9. We'll start in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Here, this section begins with a recap of what Jesus' ministry has been all about. Matthew tells us that Jesus' ministry has three dimensions to it. He's teaching in their synagogues, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he is healing every disease and affliction. And this might sound vaguely familiar to you. I hope it does. This phrase, this language is used back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, which says, "And he went out through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So we see here that Matthew is bookending this section with this same language. What he does is when he starts in chapter 4, verse 23, he says these things, then he models for us, he gives us some examples of what did that look like. First in Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7, we get a prolonged example of his preaching of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is what we call it today. And then we saw just at the beginning of this year, we looked at chapters 8 and 9, which are prolonged examples, snapshots of what his healing ministry looked like. A healing ministry that was never separated or divided away from his preaching and teaching ministry, but it amplified who he was and his message. He healed the blind, he rose the dead, all while teaching that he still had the authority to forgive sins and that he would bring forth a covenant that the religious leaders of the day were not expecting. And what we haven't seen yet, and there aren't as many examples in Matthew as in other Gospels, are examples of his teachings of the synagogue or within the synagogue. And it repeatedly says that he did that. It was a vital part of his ministry. But Matthew is primarily about the kingdom coming and about Christ's power and authority. So his gospel doesn't often function in that space. He spends much more time in his preaching of the kingdom and of healing. But texts like Luke 4 and others would show you tangible examples of his preaching within synagogues. It says back in Matthew chapter 9, 35, that he did this throughout all of their cities and villages, presumably Galilee, as it said in chapter 4. So we see that what he is doing is he is going about through all of Galilee, preaching and teaching and proclaiming and healing. And he's reaching large numbers of people as well. Don't let that phrase villages fool you. Most commentators estimate that there's about 3 million people that live in the area of Galilee at this time. And in verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So here is a second editorial comment, if you will, from Matthew, one of his disciples. We get a look at Jesus from a disciple's perspective. Matthew saw how Jesus' compassion for Israel abounded in all that he did in his earthly ministry. Jesus was a man, and truly so. So he had human, he had real, he had the emotion of compassion on the lost. So he wasn't aloof or unaffected at the scene around him, but quite the opposite. He looked at the large groups, the large crowds of Israel, just like he looked at the woman with the bleeding issue or with the paralytic from chapter 9. He permeated compassion. He cared for what we see him call his flock. So he is God, who is man. He is holy and sovereign with all authority and power. And he is compassionate for those who are being harassed and helpless, it says in verse 36. So if you were just to look up those two words in a dictionary, harassed means having too many demands made upon someone, and helpless would mean without the ability to act without outside help. So what does that mean? Well, I think it means that their biggest need, the biggest need for these people was their sin and their distance from God. So we know in chapter 11, verse 28, which is coming very soon, that Jesus is about to call to them, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we're seeing that this is some sort of spiritual issue. It's either the religious system or the demon oppressions. It could be any or all of that. It probably is. Everything Jesus is preaching and acting against is what he sees when he looks on Israel with compassion. They are helpless and harassed. They have needs that they cannot help themselves with. They have demands put on them that they are too weak to bear up. So this drives Jesus to compassion. What a beautiful view of the inner workings of Christ and his ministry. Jesus had compassion on the lost sheep of Israel, and guess what? Jesus has compassion on us as well. We then see in verse 36 that Jesus sees Israel like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew is capturing a major theme of Jesus' ministry and character as the shepherd of Israel. Hopefully, if you've read the Gospels before, especially the Gospel of Matthew, you're familiar with Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd. That's John 10. And we'll look at that shortly. But let us also not forget that this idea of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God himself as the great or good shepherd is first an Old Testament category before Jesus takes it and gives it and shows that he is the fulfillment of that category. So we must start with where Matthew would have started, the idea of where do we go? What do we, when we think about Jesus as the shepherd, where do we go? Maybe some of your minds are already thinking, that sounds a lot like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. If you're thinking that, I'm really proud of you. Good job. You're tracking with me. If you didn't catch it, don't worry. There's always next time. But let us look at a couple other places in the Old Testament that help us see Jesus as a shepherd. Let's start first in Numbers 27. Numbers 27. We'll start in verse 15. As you're turning there, the context is Moses is entreating the Lord to install someone over Israel when he is gone. So in Numbers 27, starting in verse 15, it says, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as, and here it is, sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So here we see that Moses entreats the Lord for a shepherd to be over the people of Israel, so they are not like sheep without a shepherd. And interestingly enough, no accident, the man who is called is Joshua. You might say, why is that interesting, Brett? We all know this part of the story. We've heard this before. Well, Joshua is the same name in Hebrew that Jesus is in Greek. Same name, two languages. If you're calling Jesus in Hebrew, you would say Joshua. And if you're calling Joshua in Greek, you'd call him Jesus. So the point is this. Their name means the Lord saves. So we have what is a double fulfillment here in Numbers 27. First, we see that from the beginning of Israel as a nation, the view that they needed a shepherd to lead them was always been the case. And the second thing we see is that the first man called after the great prophet Moses was Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves. And hopefully you're remembering Jesus in Matthew 1. Why was he named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. So we see from the beginning, they are sheep who need a shepherd. And one of their first shepherds was Joshua. We see the rest of the story of the Old Testament is basically judges and kings and all other leaders not fulfilling this role well at all. Those leaders led them not to God, but they led them into exile. And now, as it sits today during Jesus' time, they are without a king, they are without a shepherd, and they are currently under Roman occupation. Now, one second text for now to look at before we go back to the New Testament, Ezekiel 34. If you join me in Ezekiel 34, a second text that gives us another touch point with this language of shepherds. So Ezekiel 34, we'll start in verse 1. And really, the whole chapter is worth reading, and if you would do that in your own time, you would be edified. But let us just look at a few spots here. This morning, verse 1 of 34 begins, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the faces of the earth with none to search or seek them." So we see here just all these different touch points that capture the imagery that Jesus and Matthew are showing here in chapter 9. If you're still in Ezekiel 34, look at verse 15. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." See that? Hear that again. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep," God says. "And I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God. "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." So just a rich section of connection between what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry in Matthew 9 and how it ties back to the prophecy made in Ezekiel 34 about the shepherd and God himself being the shepherd of his people. Well, while we are thinking about it, we should look at John 10 as well to hear Jesus' own words regarding himself as the good shepherd. So let us look quickly at John 10. And again, it just seems like a really good thing to say that another chapter worth reading in full that we will only capture a few verses from. We'll start in verse 10 of John 10. And the connection that I want you to see here is, again, this idea of harassed and helpless. We start with verse 10, which is what the thief is doing. So verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father and lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus includes in John 10 his death as the good shepherd, which is not in our text in Matthew this morning, but it does give us a full picture, Old and New Testament, and from Jesus' own words as to how him seeing Israel as a flock of sheep with no shepherd, they needed him. They were unable to endure or to do anything because they were like weak sheep who needed a shepherd. Well, next, back in Matthew 9, we see Jesus is going to speak directly to the disciples about what's going on in the state of Israel right now. So back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, say this. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Now Jesus, as he speaks directly to his disciples, so we've moved from Matthew capturing the scene to Jesus speaking directly, he uses language from agriculture. He says that there is a harvest that is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We also see that he said in verse 37, he said to his disciples, this is a group that has been established already running in the background of all of Matthew. We saw in chapter 4 that he called the first sets of brothers as disciples. We saw in chapter 9 that he called Matthew as the disciple. If you remember, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount was a message given to the disciples. So there's been this group of disciples that have been following Jesus, and he turns to them and he speaks this language. He looks to this group and he gives them the state of the union in Israel. It says there is a ripe harvest ready to be plucked, ready to be brought into the barn. But the problem is we see that the laborers are few. So what does Jesus mean here? So first, think about what it means that there is a harvest to be had. Jesus is saying that there are people right now who are ready to become his disciples, ready to put off the helplessness and the harassment that they've been dealing with and put on Christ. We also know just from the language of harvest that there is some urgency here. I don't know much about farming personally, but I've been farming adjacent what seems like my whole life. I know that when your combine is down and the crops needed to be pulled, it's all hands on deck. Get the welder and become an expert real fast, or you're in a lot of trouble. Ask anybody that's in the farm service business, how happy is a farmer when their equipment is down and the tech has not arrived yet? Not a pleasant conversation. Or I remember personally when I worked for an overnight shipping company as a salesman, I had a customer. I mean, if they weren't in the middle of nowhere, Iowa, like you could see the middle of nowhere from there. I mean, it wasn't in most paper maps. And I know most of you don't know what a paper map is. You have to go to the Smithsonian, but it's how we used to find towns and businesses back in the day, and I'm not even that old, but it was like that. So this company that I would call on, they made their money in sweet beet farming and attachments for equipment. And the reason they worked with an overnight company was that the harvest window for beets was incredibly short. To the point, if I remember correctly, that once you start, you have 48 hours. And so if you don't get it done, you could lose the whole crop. So why are they working with an overnight company? Because you needed that product the next day. Otherwise, you couldn't harvest your crop. And I never understood how all that worked, but all I know is that I took the phone calls when we failed, which was sadly pretty often. And so we understand harvest time. We know that there's some urgency, and that then we see here in Jesus' example that the crimp in the hourglass is not crop, it's laborers, it's workers. Jesus frames this teaching to say there's urgency and a shortage. And so when we hear that, if we're paying attention, we're thinking, okay, this sounds like a problem. So what do we do? And if you're like me, if you're a doer, a fixer, a what can I do right now kind of person, you know what Jesus is going to say. Get out there. Dig up those crops by hand if you have to. There's no time to waste. No time to think. No time to get tools in order. We just have a crop and it needs to be pulled. It needs to be pulled right now. But if you look again, look what Jesus actually says in verse 38. He starts by saying, therefore. Therefore meaning, connecting back to what he has said, there is a harvest that is urgent and plentiful. The laborers are few, and because that is reality, therefore, pray earnestly. What? This kicks at the foundation of what it even means to be an American. We are the bootstrappers, the ones who get things done. Midwest work ethic and all that stuff. To slow down and pray is not the first or even the last thing on most people's, churches, or sadly, into our shame pastors' minds. Pragmatism, logistics, and speed always take a back seat to dependency. Pragmatism, logistics, and speed in ministry always takes a back seat to dependency on God. So hear what I'm saying. Jesus is about, in just a moment, to fulfill these prayers and commission the 12. But he's doing it and showing us the right order. He says, we have a need, one that can only be filled by God. So we must start by having dependency on him. Oh, church family, let us not fall into pragmatism when what we really need is dependency and wisdom from the Lord. Let us not fall into the rut saying, I sense there's a felt need here. There's a deficiency in our ministry. There's something that needs to be done. Let's stir it up. Let's spin up a new ministry. Let's not let another Sunday go by before we fill this need. And it very may well be that we need that ministry. And it might be the right thing to do in this season. But if we jump to the doing before the praying, we short-circuit the process. There is work to be done. And we need to do it. But we do ministry for the glory of God, for the edification of the harvest that he is bringing forth. Jesus is telling us that God gets even more glory when we start by earnest prayer and dependency on him, acknowledging that it is his harvest, it says at the end of verse 38, and that the work of successful harvest ministry is done to give God glory in the doing, but also in the dependency and the answering of prayers. So to God alone be the glory in this process of ministry. So yes, we will be sent. Yes, we will all start ministries. We will go after the lost, just like the apostles will do shortly. But we start on our knees, not frantically digging crops out of the ground, but we're on our knees in humble dependency on the Lord of the harvest, that he would be glorified in the sending, in the doing, and in the harvesting. Well, chapter 10 begins with the commissioning of the 12 disciples into the sent ones, the apostles. So look with me in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and it says this, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So notice first in this section that this is not the calling of the 12 to be the 12. It would seem like that has already happened. He already had this group of 12. He called his 12 disciples. Here, they're being commissioned from the inner circle of the 12 to apostles, the sent ones. Notice that. Verse 1, it says, he called to him his 12 disciples. And look at the beginning of verse 2. The name of the 12 apostles. So there's a name change there. They are going to be the sent ones. This group of men, minus Judas Iscariot, will be the leaders moving from the Gospels into the book of Acts. They will be affirmed in Acts as well, and they will replace Judas Iscariot with a man named Matthias. And so they will be the ones that will found the church after Pentecost. Now, is there any significance to the fact that there's 12 of them? There, though not explicitly stated in the text, most assume it's an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel, as we will see that their first mission will be to the lost sheep of Israel. We'll see that next week in verses 5 through 16. And their mission was, as Christ commissioned them, to partner with him here on earth. They will then be the 12 that will also then be commissioned to the nations in chapter 28 in what we call the Great Commission. They will be calling calling men everywhere to become the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16 says. They'll become one. We will become one people with Christ as our head and king. But instead of explaining numerology to us, Jesus is more concerned with authority and his transferring of his authority to them. Notice that it says in verse 1 that they received the same authority that Jesus had in verse 35 over unclean spirits and over every disease and every affliction. So this is a message of Jesus' authority. Not only does he have the authority to do what he is doing, he has the authority to give authority to others to act in his stead. The shepherd is calling under shepherds, and he has the authority to do that, and he is doing that now. They are taking hold of the authority that Jesus gave them over spirits and to heal every disease. They will exercise this throughout their ministry. So these men that are being sent out by Christ into the harvest, who are they? What do we know about them? There are 12, as you can see. And you can listen to a lot of and read a lot of conjecture about them. Church history and other sources try to make a case for the impact of each of these men in the church after Pentecost. The reality is, when it comes to what the Bible, our authority on all things, says about these 12 men, is it's not much. It's not much at all outside of a couple. We know surprisingly little. We know the professions of about 5 of them. We only know the political leanings of 1 of them. And we know nothing about a bunch of them. And some of them don't even speak at all in the pages of Scripture. So these were men of no great skill, talent, influence, or renown. Ordinary dudes living by the Sea of Galilee who were hoping for the Christ and were called to do something incredible. And I say called because that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 10. He called to himself the 12. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they did. These men were called to be the sent ones, the apostles, and they obeyed. This wasn't a democracy. And this also wasn't a short-term deal. Jesus said, "Give me your life and give me your death," and they gave it. There's no record, minus Judas, of any of these men straying from the course or the mission. Yes, there were missteps. See pretty much all of Peter's ministry captured in Scripture. But these men took the call and built the church. That's what Ephesians 4:11 says. They were the foundation of the church. We also see here that Peter was the first, which cannot mean that he was the first called. We see from the book of John that others were called first. So it would seem Simon Peter would have been the first among equals, some sort of leader within the group of the apostles. And the other thing we see already is that Judas Iscariot is being foreshadowed as the one who will betray him. So Christ saw fit to call men of ordinary means and abilities to build his church. His most prized possession, by the way, the church that he gave his life for. So it's not the mighty in thought, word, or deed that Jesus calls. But all whom he calls, he equips them to complete the work that he puts before them. So what a glorious truth for us that he uses the weak and the unknown to complete his greatest of purposes. Well, as we close for today, I ask each of you, are you being called to discipleship to Jesus Christ? Is the Spirit revealing to you that he is Lord and Savior? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of the truth that you have sin and he is a holy God? If he is opening your eyes from unbelief to belief that he is the Christ, start by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the rightful authority over you and your life and the whole world. And not only does he have authority, but he has compassion for you as well. He is the shepherd of the lost sheep everywhere, including Sioux City, Iowa. And if you have never called on him as Lord, you are a lost sheep. Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59:2 says, and you are wandering in sin on a path towards hell and eternal destruction. But Jesus said today that his sheep hear his voice and they know him. And if he is revealing that to you, call out to the great shepherd. Believe that he is the only way and truth and life, and that no one, including yourself, can come to the Father except through him. He has bought and paid for you with the price of his death and the pouring out of his blood. Rising from the grave, he conquered death on your behalf. And he clothes you with righteousness and holiness by which you can now see and know the Lord. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And finally, for the disciples in the room this morning, those who have been called by God to follow Christ, let Matthew's structure of this text instruct us in how to understand and apply it. We begin by realizing that Jesus has compassion on the lost. He is the good shepherd who calls under shepherds, so let us too have compassion for the lost around us. This is not an us versus them situation, but we are sent on the same rescue mission to harvest the same lost souls that the disciples were called to follow or to harvest. And that's because Jesus tells us that the harvest is plentiful. There is more than enough work to do. So let us be confident in the message of the gospel, because the harvest is ripe with unbelievers becoming believers. Let this give you confidence and hope. The harvest is plentiful. It is there for you and I. Do you know of a lost sheep? Someone that you think is too far gone to ever be harvested? Trust that the good shepherd can have compassion on that lost person. And pray to that end. Because that's what we do. First, it said in verse 38 of chapter 9, that we pray when we pray in earnest. Earnestness in prayer. Church family, do you pray? Is your first work, when you see all of the work that has to be done, to hit your knees in humble dependency on the Lord of the harvest, for the harvest? I know I don't. I think first about what needs to be done. What groups do we need to start? What ministries are we missing? Who will lead them? If I only know who to ask or what to do. And yet, Christ in his compassion tells us what to do. He says, pray, and pray earnestly. So let us, as a church, as Morningside Baptist, as this local small sliver of the great church universal, that we would be a praying church, a church that has humble dependency on God for everything, including the work that he has called us to do. Pray for the harvest. Pray for the laborers. Pray for the wisdom for it all to be done right. God gives grace and wisdom in abundance. And he has a harvest for you to go get, so go get it. But do it first by prayer that he may be glorified in all of it. And finally, we saw Jesus calls ordinary men and women to extraordinary labors. 12 men from no great town with no great learning or great anything changed the world, built the foundation of the church, and did incredible acts of ministry. Men who would otherwise have been forgotten if their names were not written in Holy Scripture. Most of them were completely forgettable. And why? Why was it that they did such mighty acts? Because of the authority and power given them by Christ himself. If there is anything in us that is useful to Christian ministry, it is because Christ put it there. When we look at the disciples, what we need to see is Christ. See, Christ working, his power, his grace, his authority, his spirit is within them and animating them for Christian service. And know this, the same God, same Savior called you too. And if that is the case, and we know it is, he will equip you too. He has given gifts to you to use too. So use them. Be poured out as an offering, a spiritual sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2 would say. Give it all for Christ by the grace he gave you for the glory he and the Father deserve. As we like to say around here at Morningside, we do this all by his grace because it's all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we just humbly come before you and are reminded of our utter and complete dependency on you. Dependency to know that it is you who does this great work of harvest. It's you who does the work in the hearts and the minds of the lost. It is you that plants. It's you that grows the harvest. It's you that sends laborers into the field to harvest. And so, God, we just admit now that we are utterly incapable of doing anything of any eternal value apart from Christ working in us and through us. And God, that gives us confidence. That gives us hope to know that it's not about what we can do, what skills we do or don't have. You've given us everything that we need to do whatever you've put us on this earth to do. You've given us grace, you've given us gifts, you've given us so much. So help us to be confident in the truth that you are the Lord of the harvest. And though the laborers are few, when we come to you, we see great, great returns. Thank you that it is all about you, it is all for you, it is all to your glory. Pray that Christ would be magnified in all that we do, in our prayers, in our ministry, and everything else. It's in his name we pray. Amen. But would you please stand and join the worship team as we sing, Be Thou My Vision.